We're in the book of Acts, yeah. Can I get that to work? Okay, we're in the book of Acts this morning, and kind of you guys all know okay, we're working. Okay, thanks. You want to say, you know, in chapter one, we have this sort of transition scene from the book of Luke, where Jesus appears to the disciples for 40 days. That's a really important time. And it's at that time that, and two very important things happen here. Number one, he says, in a few days' time, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And don't leave Jerusalem until that happens. The second really important thing is the disciples, after talking to Jesus for 40 days, and he's talking to them about the kingdom, ask him this question in chapter 1, verse 6, which is, Jesus, now that you are resurrected and back amongst us, is this now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Meaning, of course, the Davidic kingdom promised in 2 Samuel 7 and all the way through, because that was the great hope of the nation of Israel, that when the Messiah came, he would set up this eternal kingdom, and he'd be this eternal king. And Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons when that's going to happen. He doesn't say it's not going to happen. He just says you don't know when the times and the seasons are. Instead, for now, the Spirit's going to come, and you're going to be witnesses amongst me. And then he ascends and he goes to heaven. Then they, in the rest of chapter 1, they choose the 12th disciple to take the place of Judas. And then Acts chapter 2, we have that great day of Pentecost when God fulfills those promises in the Old Testament that in the last days, when the Messiah comes, the Spirit will come upon all people. And that the exalted Christ is in heaven, exalted Jesus in heaven, sending the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, provides them with new life in Christ, and guarantees their eternal life. And so that's a really important time. It's the beginning of the last days, because that's what it says in Joel. And it's inauguration of something new. Something's new is happening. The Holy Spirit indwells everyone. Phil prayed at the beginning here, thank you that we're indwelt by the Spirit. That's something you couldn't pray in the Old Testament because only certain people, the theocratic leaders like Saul and David and some of those folks, were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Some of the folks who built the tabernacle were filled with the Spirit. But it was unique people. But after Pentecost, all believers are filled with the Spirit. And there's a sense in which forgiveness is more crystal clear because the crucifixion has taken place. Remember, in God's eyes, there's no past, present, or future. So the cross and the Old Testament and the New Testament are all one. But historically, the crucifixion had taken place. So Acts 2 is inaugurating something new. But they don't know what it's inaugurating. I mean, you're Peter and the apostles, the Holy Spirit's come, something's happening. You're doing miracles. God is there. People are responding to the message. But you're not quite sure what's happening. Something's happening. We're in the last days, but we don't quite know what's happening there. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 3 that we're going to talk about today, well, we have this community life. And one of the summaries given in the community life in chapter 2, verse 43 says, the disciples performed many wonders and miracles. And now in chapter 3 and 4, we're going to have a description of one miracle that they did. They did many miracles. This is a description of one miracle and how it affected the people who saw it, how it affected the religious leaders, and how everybody responded to that. And that's what we're going to read about this morning. And we're just doing chapter 3 here. We're having the healing of this lame man, and then the explanation from Peter, his second sermon. Next week, we'll do these two things over here. So go ahead and pull out your outlines, and we're going to read We're going to read chapter 3. And you should have it here in the back. Can you all read that? Hey? Is that big enough for you guys to read? Okay. All right. Follow along with me here. So this is now Luke has told us in summary form that the apostles did lots of wonders and miracles. Remember earlier in the first sermon he told us Jesus did lots of wonders and miracles, and that's what authenticated him. So now he's going to show that the apostles are really continuing the work of Jesus. It's the same Jesus. Instead of doing miracles down here on earth, he's doing them from heaven. Okay, so let's read it. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon. Remember, they're still going to the temple. The Holy Spirit's come. Something new is happening. They're in the last days, but they don't know that, you know, the Jews may or may not be a part of this new program. As far as they're concerned, this is just a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and they're still going to the temple. So Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in 3 o'clock prayer service. Obviously, Peter and John didn't have to bill by the hour, so they could take off on the afternoons. They had to be entrepreneurs, right, Charlie? Entrepreneurs have plenty of time to just kind of cruise around. But we lawyers have to bill by the hour, so we don't go to any 3 o'clock prayer services. Okay. That was a joke. Okay. As they approached the temple, they're going to the temple for this prayer service. A lame man from birth, very important, lame man from birth, was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate. That's right outside the temple. So he could beg from the people going into the temple. And remember, the Jews were encouraged to share with the poor. Remember, there was no social security there. There was no government kind of a safety net there or anything like that. This is how they were supported. And it was common that they would give alms to the poor, and he would be part of that. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked for some money. Have you ever seen a homeless person? They absolutely gear on to me. They make eye contact with me, and I feel so guilty. But that's a panhandling trick. Okay. Peter looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." The lame man looked intently at them, expecting some money. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have." And then this is the miracles happening right outside the temple gate as people are coming in to afternoon prayers there. Peter took the lame man by the right hand. No, I'm sorry, I missed verse 6. Peter said, "I don't have any silver and gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus the Messiah." Because remember, as Ben told us on Sunday, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew or Aramaic word Messiah. Peter's probably going to give his sermon in Aramaic. Luke wrote it in Greek because that was a lingua franca of the reading world. But so he's saying, "In the name of Jesus the Messiah," that's what he would have said in Aramaic, "the Nazarene, get up and walk." Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking and leaping and praising God, he went into the temple with them. They go into probably the outer court of the temple. Did you guys all sing that song? Did your kids sing that song when you were young? Walking and leaping and... Remember that one? All the people saw him and heard him praising God. Then they realized that he was a lame beggar that had been seen so often at the Beautiful Gate, and they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade. That's part of the outer court of the temple. where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Now, when Jesus and the disciples did miracles, they were like real all-American miracles. I mean, this is a guy lame from birth, and he gets up, and he runs, and he walks, and he hops, and he jumps. This is not, you know, a tooth being filled or a leg being lengthened that you didn't know was short or something that you can't really verify. These miracles that Jesus and the apostles did were real miracles. They had no other explanation. This man, lame from birth, had sat at the gate there for goodness knows how long, and now he's healed. Something significant had taken place here. So now in verse 12, the apostle Peter steps up and he preaches his great sermon here. Look what he says. You can follow along either way. Peter saw his opportunity. I've done a lot of, when I was especially younger, a lot of evangelism, and you're always trying to create some kind of an event to attract a group of people so you can preach to them. When I was first became a Christian as a high school kid, we'd go to the beach and we'd play all these games with these kids and attract things and have sandcastle contests and all that stuff. And once we got them together, and then we'd sing Christian songs and try to share the gospel with them and their families. When I went over to Canada and was in Calgary, we used to do street missions where we used to get together on the street and sing. Well, people who could sing used to sing. And then once we gathered a crowd, we'd preach to them, because this is the 60s where you could get away with doing that kind of thing. We went to the Haight-Ashbury and tried to preach then. We'd do the same thing. We'd sing and create a ruckus of some sort. We'd get a bunch of people and then we'd preach to them. I actually preached at, what's that place at Berkeley? Sproul, was it that open place there not Sproul Hall, what's that open place? Anyway, we did the same thing there. In those days, you could preach on the street and people didn't think you were quite as crazy as they think you are right now. I still remember them burning draft cards. I thought, God, in South Africa, they hang you for that. But in America, it was okay back then. So then, but that's what Peter did. He saw this opportunity. God had obviously worked. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit had filled him and he was giving this. In most of his other speeches, it actually says that, but we can assume it. So here's Peter's great sermon. He sees the opportunity and he says, "People of Israel," remember these are all Jews. There's no Gentiles in this group, or if they are, they've been converted to Judaism. So these are still Jews. Peter still doesn't have the concept that Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. Or if he does, he has a very, very wobbly view of it. So these are all Israelites that had been there for Pentecost, that probably heard Peter's first sermon or heard about it, heard about this noise and the Spirit coming, heard about the people being baptized. No one was sure if this was a new cult of Judaism or this is a separate group or what in the world's happening here. And now he preaches to them again. What's so surprising about this? And why are you staring at us as though we had made this man walk by our own power and godliness? Peter did something that most preachers and evangelists have a very difficult time doing, other than verbally. We all verbally say, "Oh, it was God, not me." But we have this pride problem, and it's fun to be the center of attraction. But he says that it's not us who made this man walk by our own power. Later on, you know, Paul would do the same, of course, in South Galatia there. For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So again, remember, it's important for Luke, when he's writing to Theophilus, that Christianity may be new in some respects, but it's rooted in prophecies that have been in place for 1,800 years from the Abrahamic covenant and stuff. So even though it's new in some aspects, it's rooted in history, because that was important for people at that time. There was not some Johnny-come-lately deal. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the Jews would have identified with, the God of all our ancestors. He could have included there, you know, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Has brought glory to his servant Jesus. He focuses them almost immediately on Jesus. God has glorified Jesus by doing this. So the point here is that this, the point of this miracle is the point of this miracle is that God, through this miracle, is glorifying Jesus. Isn't that a great formula? For anything we do. God, through whatever we're doing, is glorifying Jesus rather than us. And then he really hammers them here, doesn't he? He says, he says to them, "This is the same Jesus whom you," he's got a lot of courage here, "whom you handed over and rejected before Pilate." So he puts the full blame on the hearers of this thing. You did it. Who is to blame for Christ's death? The Jews. Okay. "Despite Pilate's decision to release him, you rejected this holy, righteous one." I want you to notice these Old Testament terms for the Messiah. Servant. Remember Isaiah 52 and 53? The Messiah would be the servant, the suffering servant and the glorious servant. He's also called in the Old Testament the righteous one. That was also another name for the Messiah. So he's running in here to people who knew their Old Testaments. Jesus, whom you rejected, whom you forced Pilate to crucify, is the servant. He's the righteous one. And instead, you demanded that Pilate release a murderer. Who was that murderer? Barabbas. You guys remember that? He did Barabbas. You killed the author of life. Again, another term for, probably deity, if not the Messiah. The one you killed is the author of life. Isn't that kind of ironic? I wonder if there isn't a kind of a twinkle in his eye when he says that. You killed the one who's the originator of life. So therefore, what's going to follow here has to follow. But God, oh, I love that. But God, where's the other but God? Ephesians 2, remember, we're dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. But God raised him from the dead. That's a great message. That's why he's the author of life. You couldn't keep him in the grave. And we are witnesses of this fact. Through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. And you know he was crippled when he was crippled from before. You saw him every day. This is not some trick. This is not some plant in the audience. This is not something we've done with fancy earphones and stuff. This is something you saw. And then, just in case they didn't get it, he did what good preachers do. He repeats himself. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him. Jesus' name, doing something in someone's name, is in his authority. It's Jesus' authority, Jesus' power that has done this. And it's happened before your very eyes. If it was me preaching, I would have said, "So there." What do you say about that? Who's on the right side now? But Peter's filled with the Spirit, so he's a lot more gracious than I would have been at this time. And then he says something quite gracious here. "Friends, I realize that what you," because remember he's been hard on him here, "you and your leaders did was done in ignorance." Now, he's not saying they were ignorant of what they were doing. He's just saying you were ignorant of who Jesus really was. Because, you know, we know only the Holy Spirit can give us illumination so we can really understand the gospel. He's saying that in that sense, you weren't ignorant in that you killed an innocent man. You're responsible for that. But you were ignorant that you didn't really understand that he was the author of life. But God, now here's the explanation, but God was fulfilling what all the prophets told about the Messiah. that he must suffer these things. So who's responsible for Christ's death there? God. So who's responsible for Christ's death? The Jews. Who's responsible for Christ's death? Pilate and the Gentiles. Who's responsible for Christ's death? God. He prophesied it. He actually orchestrated it. But that's a great picture of God's sovereignty. God is sovereignly fulfilling his purposes, but people who are part of the process have personal responsibility and accountability for what happens. Now he comes to his pitch. Now he comes to his application. Now, repent of your sins and turn to God. Repent of your sins and turn to God. I don't think those are two different things. I think that's what we call a hendiades. You know what a hendiades is? Huh? A hendiades is two phrases that have one meaning. For instance, when your kids were young, you'd say, close your eyes and go to sleep. You're not really talking about two things. You're saying, go to sleep. You're just kind of doing two. Hen, of course, in Greek is one. Dias is two. So a hendiades is one action or one idea that has two words. So people who try to say you got to repent and turn, it's all just one. He's just talking about turn to God. And what he's saying is change your mind about who Jesus is. He's not this person who was a blasphemous person. He's actually the servant, the righteous one, the resurrected one, and he is now exalted in heaven. So repent, change your mind of your sins, of what you thought, and turn to God. So that is the result here. And I think this is the Greek word pros. Or some versions have eisto. Is that important for you? Is that right? Do you have a Greek text there, Ben? Okay. Pros. Both of those words are strong purpose or result. Basically saying, once you repent and turn to God, this is what's going to happen. What? Your sins may be wiped away. Oh, I love forgiveness. Those of us in the real world of push and shove, we love forgiveness. This picture here is, the word used here was of wiping a papyrus clean. In those days, when they would put ink on a papyrus, it didn't sink in. For some reason, they didn't have that kind of ink. So it was relatively easy to wipe the ink off the papyrus and start over again. So the picture here is of your old, all your sins written on that papyrus are wiped away. And you have a brand new papyrus that is clean, wiped away from your sin. And of course, we know from Colossians 2, all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And we know from Romans 4 that God forgives us and does not hold our sins against us. Isn't that incredible? He does not hold our sins against us. So this is one of my great, great verses, man. I'd been reading, I'd had my heart attack, and I was kind of trying to do a study through the book of Romans, and I came across this verse here. I mean, obviously I knew it, but I came across it again, and I was reading this. King David spoke this, describing the happiness of an undeserving sinner who's declared to be righteous. And this is the quote of Psalm 32, but in the book of Romans. Oh, what a joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose sin is no longer counted against them by the Lord. Isn't that incredible? Our sins are not okay. I remember I was studying this, and I got a call from a guy called Rod Emery. Some of you may know Rod Emery. He's on a boat somewhere, I don't know, off Costa Rica or something. And I'd called him or he'd called me to find out how I was doing or something like that on a satellite phone. And he says, how are you doing? I said, I am so psyched up. And I read him this verse. He was, of course, busy fishing or doing something significant down there. But it just hit me again. Our sins are wiped out. That is the great blessing, or one of the great blessings of Christianity. And notice how it says, undeserving sinners, grace. A great sermon on Sunday on grace. Grace, it's not anything we do through our works. It's undeserving sinners who repent or put their faith in Christ, two different words for the same idea, and they receive forgiveness. And we can receive forgiveness because Christ paid the penalty on the cross. And that's pretty cool because we guys, Romans 4, 8, 9, 10, somewhere around there. We guys need forgiveness. You know, most of us live, Mark accepted, of course, because he's on staff. But most of us live, and maybe Dave next, he's an elder. But most of us live pretty wobbly lives. You know, if you start from our high school years, our college years, our early marriage years maybe, sometimes the tough years in the 40s and some marriages, some business trips, we got a lot of stuff going on there, man. A lot of exaggerations. It could look a lot like a lie in a different circumstance. We took lots of stuff going on, man. But the cool thing is, it's forgiven. It's all forgiven by God's grace. It's all forgiven. And that's the message that is so clear in the New Covenant. It was true in the Old Testament. Sins were atoned for symbolically by the animal sacrifices in anticipation of the cross. But after Christ's death, it became so clear that sins were forgiven because of Christ's death on the cross. Historically, the crucifixion had taken place, not just in God's eternal mind. It had taken place. And we have these two great blessings, the gift of the Spirit, which is the focus of chapter 2, and forgiveness, total, complete, undeserved forgiveness. And that is God's magnificent grace. You know, I read just about 2 weeks ago about the Pope. You know, Pope, the old Pope that wrote his memoirs. Did you guys read that? And he used to beat himself with a belt and sleep on a concrete floor as penance. I thought to myself, poor guy, he didn't get grace. Now, I felt like beating myself with a belt, trust me. But I've done some of my, I like to call them boneheaded things. Probably God would call them sins. But when I do some of my boneheaded things, a.k.a. sins, I do feel like beating myself with a belt and doing penance. But it doesn't get you anywhere unless you can do it perfectly. You just have to say, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the righteous. And he is, not will be, he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. We have an advocate with the Father. We don't have to hire an advocate. We have an advocate. We just got to come to him and say, and this is the hardest for me, and I still do it today. With all my theological training and teaching, I still do it today. God, please forgive me. And the voice from heaven says, I've already forgiven you, man. How many times am I going to tell you this? But somehow I've got to work my way through it. And I still say, please forgive me. And I'm obviously talking in my time and space. Theologically, God is saying, all your sins have been forgiven. They've been wiped out. What I want you to just say is, thank you for forgiving me. Come to the cross, reaffirm that forgiveness. So, you know, forgiveness is huge, man. We're such selfish, egotistic, fleshly driven sinners. Well, at least many of us here. We just need forgiveness, man. Really important. In our marriages, how we treat our wives, our children, businesses. Okay, end of sermon there. Okay. Then he says, then. This is also a purpose clause. I think it's hutos, which is also a purpose clause, but it's more distant purpose clause. But isn't this an interesting verse? Look what it says. He says, now repent of your sins and turn to God. He says he's addressing all the Jewish audience, so that, number one, your sins may be forgiven you. This then is better translated, so that, something else that's going to happen when you repent, so that times of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord, and God will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. So it seems to be saying, if you repent, three things will happen. Number one, you'll receive forgiveness of sins. But number two, the times of refreshing will come from the Lord, which clearly is talking about those Old Testament prophecies, because we're going to read about that in the next verse. And Jesus will come again. It seems to say that Jesus' return is conditioned upon repentance by the nation of Israel. He will send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. Oh, it is all very Jewish. Four now is an explanation. For he must remain in heaven. That's Jesus, the exalted one. Until what? The time for the final restoration of all things. This word restoration is the same word that was used in Acts 1:6. Is this the time that you're going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? Or as our translation says, is this the time for the restoration of Israel? And remember in Luke chapter 1, the announcement to Mary, Gabriel had said, your son Jesus will sit on the throne of David, will rule over the house of Israel forever. So clearly the concept here is that if the nation of Israel repented as a whole, not only would they receive forgiveness of sins, but they would have the restoration of the promised Davidic kingdom that it says that were promised long ago through his holy prophets. If you want to know what this final restoration is, read the prophets. And Christ would return, because they saw this as a package deal in the Old Testament. When the Messiah returned, because he was the descendant of David, he would set up the kingdom. But what happened? The nation of Israel didn't repent as a whole. Just a few of them did. So this promise was then gradually put on hold and will be fulfilled sometime in the future. But the disciples haven't really figured this out yet, because it's not until chapter 10 they even acknowledge that Gentiles can be part of this new group. They're still thinking this. So, long ago through the prophet, holy prophet. So if you want to know what this restoration is, it's in the prophets. And I've given you a bunch of verses there that I don't have time to go over here. And then he talks about Moses and some of these things. So, this is my final diagram for you here. This is really important stuff, because I was listening yesterday to Focus on the Family. I was driving up to Brea to eat lunch with Tom Humphreys, and I was listening to Focus on the Family. There's a lady there talking about how to make marriages work, and she basically says the three things we men need are respect, completion, and sex. And I think she got that right. Maybe the order needs to be tweaked. but she got that right. And then she says the two things that women need from us men is to be valued and to be protected. And the protected is really the four P's. The priest, that's protecting her spiritually. The provider, that's protecting her economically. The protector, who's protecting her physically, and the prototype, who's living an exampled life that she doesn't have to fear that he's going to run away or do something stupid. So it's really important. And she pointed out that the two work hand in hand. That if we're not valuing our wives and protecting them, it's harder for them to respect us, complete us, and have sex with us. So the two work hand in hand. And I'm still convinced that the greatest aphrodisiac for a Christian wife is a husband who gets up early in the morning, reads his Bible, prays for his family, and his wife and family know it. She knows, even though we're going through hard times, my husband gets up every morning and he prays, he reads the word, and he trusts our family to God. And then he goes off and he works hard all day to provide for our family. Then he comes home and he values me, finds out what's happening in my day, all the things that are important to me. And he protects our home physically. And then at 9:30, sex. The whole object of the exercise. Now, I'm being facetious there. Well, sort of facetious. No, not really facetious. But it's important. We've got to be the priest, the provider, the protector, and the prototype. And the important thing is not the result of it, but the effort. Because, you know, some people make more money than others. Some people do things better than others. The wife has to know that we are totally committed to being the priest, the provider, the protector, and the prototype. We may not always be successful. Like wars, you win some, you lose some. But they know that we're absolutely committed to doing that. So, this is the priest part. Okay, God gives the Abrahamic covenant back here in 1800 B.C., land, spiritual blessings, and descendants. Abraham's descendants, land, great spiritual blessings, great nation. All blessings come through Abraham. We heard about that on Sunday. Then we have the Davidic covenant in 1000 B.C., where God says a descendant of David is going to be an eternal king who's going to create an eternal kingdom. And that becomes the predominant hope for the nation of Israel. One day this descendant of David is coming. That's why they call Jesus the son of David. And that's why the angel Gabriel said to Mary, Jesus is this descendant of David. And that became the great hope. And I've given you a bunch of verses there. You go to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, all these people talk about this coming kingdom. When this descendant of David will come, he'll establish his great kingdom, and that's an important thing. And then over here you have the new covenant in about 600 B.C., where there's promised this spiritual blessings of forgiveness and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And these sort of meld together. When the kingdom comes, there'll be spiritual blessing as well. Then Jesus comes to earth, and Jesus comes to earth, and what does he do? John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because the king is here. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because the king is here. He sends out his 12 in Acts, in Matthew chapter 10. What's their message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was saying, I am the promised Old Testament Messiah. If you as a nation of Israel believe in me, I will establish this kingdom. I'll bring the spiritual blessings, and the kingdom will be restored to Israel. Well, of course, the nation of Israel reject the Messiah, and they put him on a cross instead. They put him on a cross instead. But then he rises from the dead. He rises from the dead and comes back to earth. So in Acts 1:6, what's the first thing the apostles say? Kingdom! The nation rejected you during your life. Now you're resurrected. Is it at this time you're going to accept the kingdom? Sometimes when we preach that verse, we kind of have them sitting around the fire. They've run out of questions to ask Jesus. And one of the guys says, well, let me ask you some weird, off-the-beat theological question. Is this... No, man. This was the issue of the moment. And this is after Acts 1:3, where Jesus had talked to them about the kingdom of heaven. So they asked this question after he had spoken to them for 40 days about the kingdom of heaven. It was still the most...